All right. Thank you, Thornton and Virginia. Thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles at this time to Romans 5 and verse 20 for our study in God's Word this morning. Romans 5 and verse 20 will be found on page 1198. Page 1198. In the Pew Bible, and of course, right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Book of Acts, then the Book of Romans in everyone's Bible. Today is September 18th, 2011. Our text, or at least our beginning point this morning, is going to be found in Romans 5 and verse 20. And our subject continues to be living the high life. Living the high life. As you might imagine, bars make their money by selling alcohol. But they know that some people come in just to socialize. And they don't make any money on those people. So, popular bars charge what is called a cover charge just to get in, usually a couple of bucks. But in a commercial for Miller High Life beer, their delivery man comes across a bar that is charging a $20 cover charge. And since Miller Beer claims to be the beer of the working man, he takes back all of their High Life beer. And he says to them, "There's no cover charge for living the high life." Well, you and I would agree with that, wouldn't we? There is no cover charge for living the high life. But as we've been saying, the secret to living the high life is found in a book, not in a bottle. And the absolute highest life that can be lived is living the grace of God. So we've been looking at verses that have the word grace in them to see how God has been gracious to us and to see how we can live His grace in our lives. And the first reference that we want to consider this morning to the word grace is found in Romans 5 and verse 20. So I direct your attention at this time to Romans 5 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now here, we have to begin by asking, where in the course of human history did sin abound the most? Anybody hazard a guess? I believe it was at the cross. I think it was at the cross where sin reached its climax in human history. And you would think that in response to that, the wrath of God would have abounded. Wouldn't you think that? But of course, we know through the writings of the Apostle Paul that that cross was the thing by which God, the thing that God used to save our souls, to pay for our sins. And so that's why where sin abounded at the cross, grace did much more abound. This verse always reminds me of a poker game. Quite a pastor you've got here. Beer commercials, poker games. Throughout time, God and Satan have been playing a little poker. And no matter how high Satan caused man to raise the stakes of sin, God always replied I'll see your sin and raise you more grace. I mean, you'd think that God would have wiped us out a long time ago, right? Finally, at the cross, Satan thought God would fold. Little poker term there. Instead, God said to the men who crucified His Son, I'll see your sin of murdering my Son, and I will raise you abounding grace. Kind of makes you want to say hallelujah, doesn't it? But now, is that how you handle people who sin against you? No matter how high they raise the stakes of wrong against you, do you respond with more grace? With abounding grace? It's what you have to do if you want to live the grace of God, if you want to live the high life that God offers us through His Word. Most people do the opposite, you know. Most people say, if they were wrong, they say, I'll see your offense and I'll raise you more offense, right? But when they do that, what happens? The other guy then retaliates and it just never ends. Remember the line from that old mafia movie? He puts one of your men in the hospital, you put one of his men in the morgue. That's the Chicago way. Oh great, now I've added mafia references to beer and poker. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I don't do that. I retaliate when someone wrongs me just enough. Yeah, sure you do. You might try to retaliate just enough, but you know what? We almost never get it right. Either we retaliate too much or too little. And if we retaliate too little, it leaves us feeling unsatisfied. And if we retaliate too much, then that leaves the other guy thinking he's got to get even with us. And it never ends. But if somebody wrongs you and instead you forgive them, you are instantly even. Did you get that? Somebody wrongs you, you forgive them, you're even. Just perfectly even. And folks, that's called living the high life. Did you ever hear somebody say, when somebody wrongs you, take the high road? Man, you start living like that and all the roads of life are going to be high for you. Our next reference to the word grace, right below us in Romans 6 and verse 1. In Romans 6 verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that God's grace may abound? Now, you know why Paul has to say this. He's been talking about how the more man sins, the more grace God gives. So it's natural to think, well, why not keep sinning if God's just going to keep being gracious, right? And you know the answer to that question, don't you? Look at verse 2. God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? If God has forgiven you all of your sins, the correct response is to stop sinning against the one who forgave you your sins, isn't it? Now, there's always going to be some people who will take advantage of God's grace and make grace a license to sin. If that's you this morning, you're not living grace. You're not living the high life. If you're continuing to sin against the God who has forgiven you all of your sins, well, you're nothing but a spiritual lowlife. Whew. But now, let's talk about how you can live this grace. Do you have someone that you know who always forgives you? A friend, maybe? A spouse? How do you respond to grace like that, that always forgives you? Do you say, I'm just going to continue to sin, knowing his or her grace will always abound? Some people do. But that's not the correct response, is it? The correct response is stop sinning against the one who always forgives you. When you were young, I'll bet there were two people who always forgave you no matter what you did. Who might they be? Your parents, right? How did you react to their grace? Well, when you were real young, you just said, "Ooh, no matter what I do, they forgive me. I think I'll just continue to disobey and knowing their grace will abound." But then what happened? Then you got older and you realized that's not the correct response. And you stopped sinning against these parents that always forgive you. But you know what that means, don't you? If there's someone that always forgives you and you're mistreating them, that means you're acting like a child. Right? In the time you grew up, you can't live the grace of God unless you stop sinning against the God who always forgives you. And you can't live the grace of God unless you stop sinning against your brother or sister, because they're always going to forgive you. Our next reference to grace is found in verse 14, Romans 6 and verse 14. You know this verse. We delight in this verse. Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, first of all, what's that mean? Sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law, you're under grace. Well, look at your handout and your very first cross reference. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, it says, "The strength of sin is the law of Moses." The strength of sin is the law of Moses. So, if you're not under the law, you're not under the strength of sin, right? So sin can't have dominion over you, right? Maybe you're thinking, well, how is the law that says don't sin, how is that the strength of sin? Well, let me give you an example other than the one I usually give. If I say to you, if I give you a law and say, don't think about yellow canaries, what are you thinking about right now? You're all sitting there thinking about Tweety Pie, that little bird in the Disney cartoons with Sylvester's always trying to eat, remember? How many of you remember Sylvester and Tweety Pie? Oh, thank you. So now, if you go to the store and you keep thinking, and you've got trouble with stealing things, and you keep thinking to yourself, I'm not going to steal, don't steal, don't steal, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about stealing! That's how the law gives strength to sin. The world calls it the power of suggestion. Keeps you thinking about sin. And your next reference says, Romans 8:6 says, to be carnally minded is death. Now, you're not going to lose your salvation, but your Christian experience is just going to shrivel up and die. Grace works a whole lot better than the law. You say, how's grace work? Well, I'm glad you asked. Grace starts out the same way. Don't think about Tweety Pie. By the way, remember I used to use pink elephants? Now, don't think about pink elephants. Do you ever wonder where that expression came from, pink elephants? How many of you remember the famous American author Jack London? Raise your hand. Jack London wrote about a man who was so drunk, he was hallucinating, and he saw blue mice and pink elephants. That's where the phrase comes from. You remember Jack London, don't you? To Build a Fire, Call of the Wild. How many of you had to read those in school? Raise your hand. And how many of you, while I was talking about Jack London and pink elephants, how many of you were thinking about yellow canaries? How many of you were thinking about Tweety Pie? No. That's how grace works. Grace gets your mind off of sin onto something else. Grace tells you in your next reference in Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Fill your mind with these things. Then what'll happen? Well, then rather than your thoughts steering you toward sin, they steer you toward virtue and praise. Recently, actress Reese Witherspoon was out jogging and she was hit by a motorist. She's okay. But you often hear about that. You know, somebody's out walking or jogging, they get hit by a car. And the reason is someone along the side of the road catches the motorist's eye and they unconsciously steer toward it. And folks, if your mind is looking at sin, you're unconsciously steering toward it. Why do you think they tell tightrope walkers, don't look down? Because you don't look where you don't want to go. If instead you allow your mind to focus on spiritual things, Romans 8:6 says, in the next version that I've given you there, the rest of the verse says, to be spiritually minded is life, eternal life and peace, enjoying that eternal life and peace. You focus on spiritual things, your Christian life that died is just going to blossom and flourish. That's how you live the grace of God. Grace is more than just a doctrine, folks. It's a way of life. Or at least it should be. The next reference to grace we want to consider is in Romans 12. Look with me in Romans 12, and Paul talks about the gifts that Paul was talking about in Sunday school this morning. Some of them anyway. Romans 12 and verse 6. Romans 12 and verse 6. Paul says, we're just going to jump right in. Romans 12 verse 6, Paul says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now here we see God's grace working in a way that it no longer works today. Back when the age of grace was starting, God gave gifts to men. Now, if you're not sure what gifts are, let's apply the law of first mention. You know the law that says the first time something appears in the Bible, it defines it? The first gift in Scripture was the gift of tongues at Pentecost, wasn't it? So what was the gift of tongues at Pentecost? Paul was talking about it this morning. The gift of tongues at Pentecost was a miraculous ability to speak in a language that they didn't know. And God later gave the same gift to the Corinthians, members of the body of Christ. And He also gave them this gift that Paul mentions here, this gift of prophecy. Well, what was that? The gift of prophecy was the ability to speak for God by divine inspiration, and nobody can do that today. Nobody has the gift of prophecy. There are no prophets today. Prophecy was a foundational gift. Your next reference says that you and I in Ephesians 2:20, in Ephesians 2:20, Paul says, you and I are built upon the foundation of the prophets. Prophecy was a foundational gift. Before the Bible was completed, God needed men who could speak by divine inspiration. But now that the Bible is complete, the Bible speaks by divine inspiration. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Now that the Bible is complete, the foundation of the church, which is the body of Christ, has been laid. So there's no more need for prophets. That's why nobody has the gift of prophecy today, or any other spiritual gift. All of the gifts that were given at that time were given to help lay the foundation of the body of Christ. And you've heard me say before, if 2,000 years later we're still laying the foundation of the body of Christ, there is something seriously wrong. Man can gum up a lot of stuff, but God made sure the foundation was laid right 2,000 years ago. Now, sometimes when I say nobody has any spiritual gifts today, people ask about the next verse in your Bible, Romans 12 and verse 7. After talking about the gift of prophecy, it talks about, or the gift of ministry. He says, if you got that, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. These are some of the gifts he mentions in verse 6 that differ according to the grace given unto those folks. Now here we see God also gave gifts like teaching. Now we still have teachers. We got good ones here at our church. Paul was doing so good. You know, usually I sit and kind of look at my notes and half listen to Sunday school. He was so good today I had to leave the room. I couldn't pay attention to my own notes. We still have teachers today, but nobody's got the gift of teaching. People tell me that I have a gift for teaching, but I can assure you I do not. Because if I did, nobody would ever misunderstand what I taught, and that happens all the time. If I had the gift of teaching, you would always understand exactly what I'm saying, and that doesn't always happen. What I have, I guess, is what your next reference says. In 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul says, a bishop then must be apt to teach. If I've got anything, it's an aptitude. See the word apt in there? An aptitude for teaching. But that's different than a supernatural gift. Now, it's easy to get confused about this because of the way our language uses that word gift. Sometimes we say so-and-so has a gift for music, right? You ever heard that expression? But listen, that's different than the gifts in the Bible. That's a natural gift, not a supernatural gift. A person with a gift for music still has to work hard to develop that gift. Just ask any gifted musician, they'll tell you. They didn't have to do that at Pentecost. They just opened their mouths and were fluent in all of those different languages. See the difference? Now this also goes for the gifts mentioned in the next verse, Romans 12:8. Look at verse 8. Still talking about the gifts differing according to the grace given to them in verse 6, he says, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, ruling in the church, with diligence, and he that showeth mercy should do it with cheerfulness. Here we have some more gifts that we no longer have. You say, oh, wait a minute, Pastor. I know somebody who's got the gift of exhortation. No, you don't. You just know someone who's a natural when it comes to encouraging or exhorting other people. You don't know anybody with the gift of giving. Some people are just natural givers. Just like some are natural leaders of men. They rule others well. See the word, you know, the gift of ruling here in verse 8? Other people are naturally more merciful than others. Others have to really work at it. So maybe you're thinking, well, then that means that this is an area of grace that we can't live today. Oh no. Just because nobody has the gift of teacher today doesn't mean we don't need teachers. And just because nobody has the gift of giving doesn't mean we don't need giving. You can live the grace of these gifts by doing these things. And folks, God wants every one of us to do all of these things. He wants us all to be teachers of other people. If nobody else, teach your children. He wants us all to give to the Lord's work and to brethren in need. He wants us all to exhort one another when they needed a word of exhortation. How many of you think that God only wants a few of us to show mercy? No! And that's the problem with the spiritual gifts idea. The problem is that if you think that God is still giving these gifts, people tend to think, well, I don't have to exhort someone. That's not my gift. Right? I don't have to give or be merciful. That's not my gift either. I never watched the show, but back in the 70s, there was a show called Chico and the Man. How many of you remember Chico and the Man? Oh, look at all the old people. So you always date yourself when you remember the shows from the 70s. Because I didn't watch it, I'm not sure I'm getting it right, but I read about it. It says that it was an old white man, he was the man, who thought that Hispanics were all lazy. Until Freddie Prinze came to work for him, and he was a hard-working guy. But to tease the man, when he was told to do something, he gave the line that Hispanics were famous for. Hey man, he's not my job to do that. And it became a catchphrase. Not my job. Some Christians, when they're told to do something, give or exhort one another, hey man, it's not my gift. I love the picture that's been circulating on the internet for years. And it's a picture, a photograph that comes with the title, Not My Job. And it's a picture of a road with a freshly painted double yellow line and somebody painted right over a dead possum. Just right over him. Obviously, somebody decided, hey, not my job to move the possum. That's a priceless photo. But is that what you say when you see someone who could use a word of exhortation? Let somebody else do it. That's not my gift. If that's what you're doing, you're not living the grace of God. You're not living the high life. Our next reference to grace, Romans 16, a couple pages to your right, and verse 24. Romans 16 and verse 24. Paul signs off this epistle and says in Romans 16, 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And if you know Paul's epistles, you know he signed off all his letters by that word grace. But did you ever stop to wonder who the all included when he says the grace of our Lord be with you all? Paul was writing this from the city of Corinth. And let me show you how different the members of the Corinthian church was. Back up to verse 23, right before he says the grace of our Lord be with you all. In verse 23, he says, Gaius my host and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. He says, I'm here in Corinth writing these letters, this letter to you, Romans, and these guys in Corinth say hello to you. Now, what's a chamberlain? A chamberlain was the treasurer of a city, a high-ranking government official. And folks, the man who controls the money has a lot of power. Did you ever hear of, in our Congress, they have what is called the House Ways and Means Committee. Did you ever hear that? That's the tax writing committee. They have to come up with the means by which they're going to do the things they want to do. Did you ever hear of living beyond your means? Well, that's what they do. And every time you hear about this committee in the news, they always put a little adjective in the front of it. They talk about the powerful House Ways and Means Committee. Because if you're controlling the money, you've got the power. And Erastus was the chamberlain of a city, and not just any little old city. He was the chamberlain of the city of Corinth. And he was a powerful leader. Now you compare him to this other guy that Paul mentions in verse 23, Quartus, a brother. We can't prove it, but we believe Quartus was a slave because, folks, Quartus was not a name, it was a number. Anybody know what number? And don't say 25, just because we got quarters that are worth 25 cents. A quarter is worth a quarter of a dollar, a fourth. You see, they didn't bother to give the slaves names. They just gave them numbers. Hey, number four, get over here. So when you went to church in the city of Corinth, you'd find a slave sitting next to the chamberlain of the city. Whew. The church in Corinth had this wide diversity of social strata. And yet, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, look across the page in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, what does he say to them? Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul is extending grace to Erastus and to Quartus as well. They're both included in this greeting, right? That means that God is gracious to all men, no matter what their station in life, whether it's high or low. Now, how about you? Are you gracious to other people, no matter what their station in life? Or are you a little bit more gracious to the rich and powerful than you are to the poor and weak? What would you think of a government that was more gracious to the rich than to the poor? You wouldn't like that very much, would you? What would you think if at your kid's school they were more gracious to the mayor's son, powerful kid, than your son? You wouldn't like that either. If you're gracious to some people and not others, you're not living the grace of God. Now as we move on, I want you to think about the Christian who irritates you the most. You know, he's out there somewhere. I know somebody's coming to your mind, isn't he? Or she, admit it. The Christian who irritates you the most, are you gracious to that person? Do you ever wonder which New Testament Christians irritated God the most? Well, I think you could make a pretty strong case for the Corinthians, right? They were divided. They were coveting each other's gifts. They were allowing open and unabashed fornication in their midst. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. How many of you think God found that irritating? I think so. And yet, what does God extend to him here in verse 3? He knew all about it, and yet he says, grace be unto you. Now, you all know me, and How sweet and lovable and adorable I am. And I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but not everybody shares that view of me. Not everybody finds me sweet and adorable and lovable. Over the years, I have irritated some people, and they have irritated me. But I tried to be as gracious as I could to these people, and you know what happened? Sometimes it melted their hearts, and they're still not great people, but you know, they're a whole lot better than they used to be. And other times, people just left. They just no longer associate with me. They're out of my life. And you know what? That's what grace always does when you show it to people. It either melts their hearts or drives them away. Either way, you're a winner. Right? I know a grace believer, his wife cheated on him 3 times. 3 times that we know about. And you know what he did? He forgave her 3 times. But when she cheated on him the 4th time, you know what he did? He forgave her again. And you know what happened? Eventually, she divorced him. He kept giving her grace, abounding grace, where sin abounded in their marriage. He let grace abound and it just drove her away. I know another grace believer. Her husband cheated on her. She forgave him and it melted his heart. And he never cheated again. Folks, grace is always the answer. That's why you should always give it. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Just like God's grace. Sometimes carnal Christians grow up and stop presuming against the grace of God, and sometimes they don't. But you know what? God never tries anything else but grace. And neither should you. Look at verse 4 in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now, you think about that. You know these Corinthians. Paul thanked God that God was gracious to those carnal Corinthians. Are you thankful when God is gracious to believers? Believers who, like the Corinthians, don't deserve His grace? I'm sure you know believers living in sin. How does it make you feel when nothing bad ever happens to them? God just keeps on being gracious to these people. Do you rejoice in that? Do you thank God for that, that He's doing that to them? Do you rejoice that you're living in the dispensation of grace? I hope you do, because you ain't perfect either. Now, another poker term, let's up the ante a little bit. I don't know what that means, but let's up the ante in verse 5. Paul says in verse 4, I thank God on your behalf that God is so gracious to you despite your sins. In verse 5, that in everything you are enriched by Him. Not only are you not judged, you're enriched by Him in all utterance, in all knowledge. So in verse 7, so that you came behind in no spiritual gift. Not only did God not judge the Corinthians for their sins, He blessed them with gifts. Wow. That's grace. How do you feel when that sinful brother that you see living in sin not only doesn't get judged, it seems like his life is just showered with gifts and blessings. Paul, thank God! And if you want to live the grace of God, you should too. Oh man, living the high life is hard. Say, I wish I would have gone fishing this morning rather than hear all this stuff. Whew. But if you think that's hard, wait till you see our last reference to grace. One more, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 27. Now you know the subject here in 1 Corinthians 10, the eating of meat offered to idols in those days. The pagan religions that worshipped idols, they would do the same thing the Jews did. They'd have animal sacrifices. And just like the Jews, you only sacrifice the very best animals to your idol, to your God. Just like the Jews had to have sacrifices without blemish, right? That meant that when you'd go to the temple and there was some meat there that you could buy to take home and eat, if it said it was offered to idols, you know it was the very best. And that's what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 27. He says in verse 27, "If any of them that believe not bid you invite you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, you can go. And whatsoever is set before you, you can eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." You got a lot of other meat you could eat. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Verse 29, "Conscience I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace," there's our grace reference, "if I by grace can be a partaker of meat offered to idols, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks?" Hey, if I eat that stuff and give thanks to God, God says I'm all right. Paul says by grace we can partake of meat like that. But he also said if it's going to bother somebody, what does he say in verse 28? "Eat not for his sake." If you don't respect his conscience, his personal conviction, you're not living the grace of God. Speaking about this same kind of issue in your next reference in Romans 14, verse 3, Paul says in your next cross-reference on your sheet, Romans 14, 3, "Let not him that eateth," that's you eat the idol meat, "despise him that eateth not." Because if you do, you're not living the grace of God. But now, let's put the shoe on the other foot. What if you're the person who thinks you shouldn't eat idol meat? You know, maybe that was your background. You came from some... There's still places in the world that they still do this. Animal sacrifices to false gods. And maybe you moved here from an area like that. And you're, you know, it just bothers your conscience. You think, oh, I would never eat something like that. How do you live the grace of God? Well, your last reference there, the rest of Romans 14:3 says, "Let not him which eateth not," that's you, you don't believe in eating idol meat, "judge him that eateth." If you don't believe you should eat idol meat, you live the grace of God by not judging the person who does. You see, grace works both ways, doesn't it? Or at least it should. Now, I know in our culture, this is not much of an issue, but we have other issues, don't we? Similar to that. You've heard me say before, I cannot prove to you that gambling is a sin. I can't find a verse, open a Bible verse, and show you. Maybe you can, I can't. I mean, if you're in the stock market, you're gambling. My friend... My boyhood friend emails me once in a while. He emailed me the other day, and he loves to go to Famous Dave's. How many of you have eaten at Famous Dave's barbecue? Oh, man, it's good stuff. When he discovered Famous Dave's barbecue, there's one in Orland. I think it's the closest one, isn't it? When he discovered Famous Dave's, he liked it so much he bought stock in the company. He bought $6,000 worth of stock at $18 a share. And then he sold it for $10 a share. Didn't do too good, did he? So he bought some other stock at $56 a share, some other company, and now it's at $30 a share and still falling. He gambled. And he lost. It's the American way. Now listen though, if you gamble to excess, it can be a sin. Just like drinking. Drinking's not a sin in the Bible, but drunkenness is. Excessive drinking is. But if you think gambling is a sin, well, I'm not going to gamble in front of you. I'm not much of a gambler anyway, but that's living the grace of God. But if... let me make sure I get this right. No, that's right. If you think gambling is not a sin, is a sin. I'm not going to do it in front of you. But you shouldn't look at me and say, well, I'm not going to judge you for doing it. See how that works? Just take the high road. Live the high life. Leave the brother alone. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. When we think of the words of the Apostle Paul, how he wrote to the Ephesians that in the ages to come, you're going to show the exceeding riches of your grace in your kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You have magnified your grace in our lives, in our salvation. Give us now the courage to magnify your grace in our lives to others. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Number, what is it, 35 in our hymnal? Number 35. Everyone stand as you're able to stand. Number 35, just the first verse of "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Number 35, sing it with me. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Amen. Thank you, and I'll see you.